Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. We're going to look at the subject of anthropology, the study of man. And we live in a day where there's an identity crisis. You can go to the workplace and maybe you'll hear someone asking some fundamental questions. Where do I come from? The question of origin. Who am I? The question of self-identity. And where am I going? The question of eternity. Now, maybe there's some of you today that have that identity question on your mind. Who am I? Who am I? Where do I come from and where am I going? And we're going to answer that question, Lord willing, from Genesis 2, verse 7, the identity question. Who am I? Who are you? Every single one of us needs to know who you are. I want you to be thoroughly persuaded today when you leave your pew that you know who you are, who made you, how he's made you, and for what purpose he has made you. And we're going to see today that you have been made by God in his image, both with a body and a soul. You're not just a body, as the atheistic world thinks. You're not just something that's material that can be thrown away and disregarded. But you're not also just a soul. The body and the soul matter. And who you are shows us that you're one made in the image of God, both with a body and a soul, both of significant value, because that's how the God who's made you in his image has designed you to worship him, to glorify him, to enjoy him. So who are you? Who are you? Look how Adam again is made. In Genesis 2, verse 7, he's made with a body and a soul. Look at the text again. Genesis 2, verse 7, God formed, so God's forming Adam's physical body. He formed the man, Adam in the Hebrew, and the historical Adam, a real Adam. He formed the first man of dust from the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, a living being with a body, a physical body, and a soul. And after, we'll see in a few weeks, God created Eve, the woman, both with a body and a soul, after Adam. And we will also see that you and I, the offspring of Adam and Eve, we've been made with a body and a soul as well. So it's not just Adam who had a body and a soul, but all of humanity, we all have a body and a soul. So if you want to know who you are, then you ought to know how God's made you. So let's seek to understand that. Number one, you're a body. And number two, you're a soul. A simple sermon, but that is who you are, made in God's image. So number one, you and I are a body. Do you value the body? Now, in the early church, there was a heresy against the body. There was the heresy of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics said that the body's evil, that this material body is something to be disposed of. It's evil, and this heresy of Gnosticism actually infiltrated the church. And what happened was that salvation, the message of deliverance from sin and death and the wrath to come, essentially became this message, that you just need to be delivered from this body. The soul's good, they said, but the body's bad, and so salvation was simply to free your soul from this imprisoned evil body. And that's a false gospel. And that false gospel eventually went to attack the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know what was essential for our salvation was that our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, took upon physical flesh and blood. He took upon our humanity. But the Gnostics said, well, he actually didn't have a real human body. He was just this ghost-like form, they said. The body's evil, so our Lord couldn't take on a human body, they said. Well, if you don't have Jesus Christ, who took upon real flesh and blood, a body, we have no Savior. We have no mediator between ourselves and God. And we say, well, we're not there anymore. Well, actually, the spirit of Gnosticism is still present in the church. And as we dive into who we are, that we're a body, I'd argue that the spirit of Gnosticism allowed churches in Canada to shut the doors for in-person worship. And you say, well, that's a bold statement. How do we get that? Well, we were told by the government that the body was bad. It was evil. It's not safe to be embodied. It's not safe to be in the physical proximity of others who have flesh and blood, because it's evil, it's dangerous. We're told that the physical realm doesn't matter. Go on the metaverse, go on the virtual reality, just sit at home and have no embodied fellowship. There's no such thing as online church. Why? Because God's made us with a body and a soul, that the definition of a church is gathered bodies worshiping Jesus Christ. But the spirit of Gnosticism says it's okay to substitute this face-to-face fellowship and substitute hugging one another and seeing one another face-to-face and just getting out of the body and onto the internet, the web. Well, that's the spirit of Gnosticism slowly saying that this body, it really doesn't matter. We don't need to see each other face-to-face. That's an attack ultimately on the image of God. He's made us with a body. Now, what does it mean to have a human body? Who are you? Why does it matter? Why should we reject Gnosticism that says in-person worship is bad and evil and dangerous in our day? Well, look, there's three things. First, again, in Genesis 2, verse 7, we see that this is commenting on day 6 of creation, and God said that this was good. So the human body pre-fall was not evil. It was something good, and it's still good post-fall in that sense. God, by his good design, created the human body. Look at the text again, and I want you to see the grammar. Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God, by his good design for his image bearers, he formed, the text says. And that Hebrew word is yetzar. He took special care, and this word is picked up in Jeremiah 18, verse 2, showing the potter's care of forming and fashioning the clay for his beauty. That's how God created you. He formed you with this potter-like care, this forming of the first man of dust from the ground. That's what it's highlighting, God's intimate care, his design, his forming of Adam's physical body, but not just for Adam. Look at Eve. Look at Genesis 2, verse 21 to 22. God also took special care in forming Eve, her body. Look at this. Genesis 2, verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, the rib that he fashioned back in verse 7 of Adam, he took the rib from the man and he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Here, again, we see God, by his good design, forming with a special formation, this intimate care, both Adam and Eve in his image. Now, do we stop there and say, well, that was God's good design in the garden, but now the body's evil. Now, post-fall, God doesn't deal with us that way. God doesn't form us in that good way. Well, let's look at one other text for you and I to see how we've been formed. And you can turn to Psalm 139, verse 13 to verse 15. Look at God's good design for you, forming your body in the holy space of your mother's womb, the most precious place, the safest place to be protected. Look how God made you. The same word back in Genesis 2, verse 7, God formed. Look how God formed you in your mother's womb. It's good. It's glorious. The body should be cherished. Look at Psalm 139, verse 13. Here's God's commentary on how you were formed with a body. For you, David says, for you formed. Like Adam, you formed. You took special care. You formed my inward parts. You, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb. Personhood here, in the womb. A real human being in the womb. You formed me. You've knitted me. This special care, God's craftsmanship, forming and knitting a precious child in the mother's womb. Verse 14, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Do you see God's good design? He made you with a body. This body, pre-fall and post-fall, is significant. Stuart Olliott says that our body is derived from the earth. It's made up of matter. It's made up of organs that depend on one another. It's made up of senses. It's divisible. What does that mean? It means that we, in God's image, are embodied. That's how, in one way, we reflect the glorious God. He's made us with a body to worship him in, to serve him with. Why does this matter? Well, if you look at another text, let's wrap this first point up by looking at 1 John. We'll see the body is not something evil, but good, because our Lord took upon a human body to deliver us from our fallen body and to deliver us from our fallen state, our deadness of soul. Look at our Lord, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. He had a human body, and this was glorious because this is the Savior we need. Look at how John describes seeing Jesus Christ on the earth. 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, quoting John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the eternal Son of God. And also building on Genesis 1, verse 1, before all creation, this is who I have seen, the one that was eternal, the one that was in the beginning before he spoke all things into existence out of nothing. I've seen him. Look at him. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. I've heard his physical body. It spoke. His lips moved. I heard his voice. I heard his vocal cords here vibrating. I've heard him. We've seen with our eyes, with these senses. We've looked upon him. We've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And this life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. You see, this is absolutely necessary for our salvation. John the Apostle says that I've seen the embodied Son of God. I've seen him with my eyes. I've heard his words. I've felt him. This body matters. Why does it also matter for our Christian fellowship? One last text. Look at 2 John chapter 1, verse 12. There's many ways you can communicate. John the Apostle knew that he could write a letter. We have many blessings of talking to friends around the world over technology. It's not evil. But what is the ultimate desire? It's this embodied face-to-face fellowship, because the body is good and it matters. Look at John, 2 John chapter 1. There's only one chapter in verse 12. Look at John's desire for embodied fellowship. This is the man that saw Christ embodied. Verse 12, 2 John. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Paper and ink isn't bad. He's communicating by letter here. But look what he says. Instead, I hope, I have this longing to come to you, to be embodied among you. Why? To talk face to face, to see your eyes, to hear your voice, to shake your hand, to hug you. Why? So that my joy and our joy may be complete. You see the spirit of Gnosticism's attacked here? That we have joy complete when we see each other face to face? I sense in our day that we knew this during COVID, But now that there's no more lockdowns, we lose that hunger. We forget that there's joy in seeing one another, that it's absolutely necessary for the body of Christ to gather and gather all the more as we will see our Savior with our sight, with our senses when he returns. Hebrews 10:25 says, oh, we should gather all the more. Oh, we should be like John, longing all the more to see each other face to face and raise our voices in praise, because that's what we're going to be doing in glory, with a new body fit for heaven, with a soul that no more sins. So the body, it's good. You were made with a body. What about post-fall? What happens to this body? Well, we know, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3, that when we die in this world, this body that is good, post-Genesis 3, it's a fallen body. It's a frail body. It's a body that is dying. We know that Romans 6:23 says the penalty for our sin is death. That's speaking of physical death. So this body will die. The moment you're born, your body's already dying. It's also speaking of spiritual death, eternal death in hell under God's judgment. But what about that physical death? Even for us that are Christians, the consequence of the fall is that this physical body, it will go to the grave. And I hear at many, many Christian circles that it's almost a spirit of Gnosticism again. Well, this body, it doesn't matter. This body's just a shell. You can hear Christians say that. I won't be there in the grave. I'm going to be with the Lord. True, we will be with the Lord the moment this body dies. But lest we forget that it is us in the grave, what does God remind us of? Look at Genesis 3:19. That it's you. You've been made body and soul. And when your body dies, it's you in the grave in a real sense. There's this mystery here that if we're in Christ, it is me in that grave, but I'm also in the spirit, my soul with Christ in heaven. So it's me there as well. But when we die, it's us, me, who I am. That's my body. That's who I am in that grave. Look at Genesis 3:19. And God, he personalizes this to Adam. It will be you. Your body, look at Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face. So your body is your work. Your face is gonna sweat. There's gonna be toil. You shall eat bread till you. So your body, Adam, will, who you are, you will return to the ground, for out of it, you, personhood, were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we ought to reject that idea that the body doesn't matter, that we don't care when our body lays in the grave or a body of a believer or loved one lays in the grave, because that's genuinely them in the grave. You, who you are, will lay in that grave. One theologian says that what is laid in the grave at death is not without value. And that's why Christians practice Christian burial, because the body is sacred. It was formed by God, and it longs to be resurrected. What's laid in the grave at death is not without value. It's not a thing, this commentator says, but it's a person with a respected body. And why should we know this? Because it shows us the horrors of death, that God made us with a body and a soul joined together, but the horrors of our sin caused this separation, this tearing, an unnatural tearing with our body and soul that's torn in death, so that when I die, it's me in that grave. And when I die, though in Christ, my soul in heaven is longing to be raised from the grave. And you see the martyrs in heaven in Revelation longing for that great day when there will be full justice and recompense and their body will be raised in glory. Does the body not matter? It does matter. Thirdly, what does it mean for our body then as we understand that it's not evil, it's good? God made us with a body in his image. We understand that this body, because of our sin and the fall, is decaying, and it will be us that is laid in that grave. How do we live in that not already, not yet? The reality of the fall and the longing for a new body. Well, the third application is that we need to steward this body, that God cares about what you do and how you live with this body. That matters just as much as what we do with our soul. Though the body is 1 Corinthians 15:54, because of the fall says that it's a perishable body. 2 Corinthians 4:17, we're like a jar of clay. 2 Corinthians 5:1, the body's like a tent that will be destroyed. That's speaking about our frailty. We know what it is to grow more frail. You have maybe a loved one that is getting more frail as the weeks pass. We see this in a real sense. What does God want us to do with our bodies? It matters. Look at one or two texts, rather. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And our brother Thomas this morning talked about our bodies being a temple, if we're believers, a temple for the Holy Spirit. So our body matters, especially as believers, because God dwells in us by grace through faith. And what does God demand of our bodies? Well, you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. A practical application here is that we need to steward this body physically. Look what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He notes two things, the physical use of our body and then the spiritual. But verse 8 of 1 Timothy 4 says, while bodily training is of some value, so it is valuable for us to train our body, to take care of it, to steward it, because God has given you your body to serve him in this world, to worship him, to steward so that you can further his kingdom in this world. Paul says that bodily training, taking care of your body, it matters to God. It's of some value. Don't disregard it. And then he goes on and says also, he says that you're to train your body for godliness as well. But God cares about our bodies. Look at another text back at Romans 6, verse 13. God cares not only how we steward our body physically, but we can also abuse our bodies spiritually to sin and use the members of our body to sin against the God who's redeemed us. Look at Romans 6, verse, 12 to 13. How do we use our bodies? Paul's writing to believers here. Your body matters. Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And here's the key text, verse 13. Do not present your members of your mortal body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, your mortal body to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body to God as an instrument for righteousness. God says your body matters. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if you're indulging in sins of the body, and for the Corinthians, it was sexual immorality, he's saying that the sins of the body, if God dwells in you, God is in you, the temple of the Holy Spirit is you in your body, and you're indulging in sins of the body, or sexual immorality, Paul says to the Corinthians, that's like taking God and marrying him to a prostitute. That's how serious sins of the body are to God. How do we use our body? He saved us from the pit of death. Do we use our body with all that he's given us for righteousness, to advance his kingdom, to worship him? The body, it matters. So who are you? Maybe You still have that identity question. Who am I? Your body, it's been made in the image of God. It reflects something of God. What about the soul? Let's look back at Genesis 2, verse 7. Not only have we been made in God's image with a body, but also a soul. It's very important to see the value of the soul as well. Look at Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed his physical body, the man of dust from the ground, and here's the formation of Adam's soul. United to his body, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the body is material. The soul is immaterial. The soul, nonetheless, has value. Now, there was a podcast recently on the idea of the soul being replaced in society. And years ago, men and women knew that they had a soul. Maybe they didn't know the exact definition of what the soul is, but they knew that in the core of their being, there was something called the soul. And the soul was their identity. But now, with the progressive left, they've taken out the idea of a soul and placed it with sexual identity. So they would say that your gender is who you are, and how you feel is who you are, and all these things. And God says, no, who am I? Who are you? Body and soul made in the image of God. And we can forget about the value of the soul and slowly fall not only into the lie of Gnosticism, that the body's bad, but we can fall into the lie that the soul does not matter and that the soul is not really the place of our identity. But God says the soul, it matters. You've been made with a body and a soul joined together, made in my image. Now, I want you to first see the creation of this soul. Look at verse 7 again of Genesis 2. It says that God breathed. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, a nepesh, a living being. And when it says God breathed, it's speaking of God's direct, his life-giving act, where Adam became a living soul. And that's who Adam is. And you see throughout the Bible that the soul also matters. I'll give you a few texts. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. You have a body that can be killed, but your soul, Jesus says, is immortal. Jesus would also say that what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and clothed up this body and all the trinkets of the world, but forfeits his soul? The soul here is who you are. Don't forfeit it, Jesus says. It has infinite value. How do we know our Lord in his humanity had a body and a soul? Well, we see in John 19, verse 30, we won't turn there, but you can jot it down, when our Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. He died for our sins in our place, and his body was laid in the grave. But it says in John 19, verse 30, that he gave up his spirit. So it wasn't taken from him, but Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down, you could say, his humanity, his body in the grave, but he also gave up his spirit. So our Lord in his humanity had both a body and soul. We also see Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts 7, verse 59, when he died, he prayed to the Lord, Lord, receive my soul. What is this soul? Well, let me address this first in understanding what happens to the soul, and then we'll try and wrap this up and figure out characteristics of the soul. Who am I? The first question is, what happens when we die and our body lays in the grave and our spirit is torn from our body? First, what happens to the believer? You can look with me at Philippians 1:23. This is the Apostle Paul's exposition of what happens to the believer. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, we're found in him by grace through faith. This is what happens
when we die. Our body is torn from our soul, but notice where your body goes. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. Paul, he longs to be with Christ. And look what he says in verse 21 of Philippians 1. He writes, "For to me, to live is Christ. Christ is life, and to die is gain." Why is death gain for the Christian? Look what Paul goes on to say. "If I'm to live in the flesh, in this body, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Here in verse 23, we see what happens to the soul for the Christian when our body lays in the grave. Verse 23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." You see, what happens to the soul of the believer, who you are? You're laid in the grave, this body, but your soul is with Christ. Your soul, the moment you breathe your last breath, departs from this world and enters the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. But that's not where it ends. We won't be in heaven content with just a soul. But there's this longing for that day of resurrection for those who are in heaven. How long, oh Lord, when will we receive that glorified body and be joined back with our body and soul? A perfect body that will never die again. A soul that will never sin again. How long, oh Lord? Is that your identity? Is that who you are? Longing for this body to no longer be corruptible but incorruptible, longing for what is sown perishably to be raised imperishable. That's Paul's identity. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, the one crucified, buried, raised. Is that who you are? What happens to the unbeliever whose body breathes the last breath, dies in their sins without the Savior Jesus Christ clothing them in his perfect life, removing all their sins? What happens to them? Look with me at one last text, Luke 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke 16. And I want you to look with me at the rich man and Lazarus. We see here both what happens to the soul, but also to the body on that day of resurrection. The soul who dies in sin, their soul goes immediately into hell under God's just wrath. And one day, their soul will be met with a resurrected body, but fit for destruction, fit for eternal torments. And we get this glimpse of the body and soul in Luke 16. Look at verse 22. We'll just briefly look at this. Luke 16, verse 22. There's this poor man, the poor man. He died, so his body laid in the grave. What happened to his soul? This man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also was buried, so his body's in the grave. This unnatural separation with body and soul has taken place. What happens to this unbeliever? Look what happens. His body was buried, verse 23, and in Hades, he's being presently in torment, and he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." You see why the body and soul matters? This is eternal consequences. Now, what is the soul? What does it mean for me, my identity, to be one of body and soul joined together? Let me wrap this study up with some application about the soul. We know what the body is, but what is the soul? And theologians would divide your soul, your identity, your inner being, who you are, in three parts. There's the emotions, sorrow, Psalm 42, verse 5, sorrow of the soul. Psalm 63, verse 5, joy of the soul. There's also the mind, your faculty, how you think, how you process information,
how you store information, how you communicate, your emotions, your mind, and your will, your affections, what your soul is moving forward to. We're either moving forward to God and saying, that is what I enjoy or approve, and that's what I hate and reprove, or your soul's going the other way. We're either moving to something we treasure and we don't take what we don't treasure. This soul or affection is who we are. Now, what does this mean for our mind and our emotions and our will post-fall? Pre-fall, we saw that the mind had the capacity to comprehend the glories of God and the will bent towards God to worship Him and glorify Him, and the affections, loving what God loves, hating what God hates. What happened to your soul when Adam sinned in the garden, original sin, is our founding pastor in that book. If you're becoming a member, look at total depravity. His definition there is helpful. Due to original sin, Pastor Payne says that our mind is ensnared and our affections are corrupted and our will is enthralled with the ways of the world rather than the things of God. That's the sad, twisted identity of everyone born in this world, born dead in sin, born alienated with God. Naturally, we all are born in this state of our mind being ensnared. Our mind, that Paul says, is hostile to God. We don't want God. Our affections that choose anything but God. One Puritan says, by our sinful nature, we'd rather drink down a sea of wrath for momentary pleasures than come to Christ, the living water. Our will's enthralled with everything but God. What has God done by grace for your soul to give you a new identity and one day a new body? Well, He reversed the curse of sin and death, both one day and fully on the body and soul, but through regeneration for you, if you're a Christian, what God has done is reversed what has taken place because of the fall in your soul. And so God, by His grace, He's raised your soul from spiritual death to spiritual life. That God, by grace, bent back your will that was bent away from God to God. And by grace, you hunger and thirst, Jesus says, for righteousness now. You hate the things you once loved and you love the things you once hated. That's a miracle of grace that God's done in your soul. He's also renewed your mind. He's planted new affections in you. Charles Wesley in that hymn, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" Well, how did I gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How did my soul, that was so content with anything but God and so content with all the broken cisterns of the world and sensuality and immorality and all this sin, how can I have an interest in the Savior's blood now? How can who I am long for Him that my soul once hated? Well, Wesley went on and said, "Long my imprisoned spirit laid, fast bound in sin in nature's night." But what did God do to your soul? One last text. Look at Romans 8 as we wrap this all up. The Spirit of God, He set you free in Christ Jesus from the flesh, from the ensnarement of your emotions, your mind, your will. He set you free. He gave you new desires, a new heart. Look at Romans 8, verse 1 to 5. This is God's work. Verse 1 of Romans 8, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law," here it is, "of the Spirit of life." What has the Spirit of God done to your soul? What new identity has He given you? "The Spirit of life has set you free." How? "In Jesus Christ, in your Savior, from the law of sin and death." Here it is. "For God has done what the law,
weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did he do? What did he do for your soul? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, clothing himself in our humanity, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, now as a believer, but according to the Spirit. Is that who you are? Your new identity is no longer walking, as Paul said, according to the flesh. That's not your continual pattern. We have indwelling sin within us still. We long for a soul that never sins anymore, both inner and outer. But our continual pattern, our habitual life is not longing for those things. We stumble, but we're grieved and we repent and we get back and we follow the Lord. Is that your identity? Look what Paul says in verse 5. This is the new identity of the soul that you've been given. Verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh, what do you do with your soul? You set your mind on the things of the flesh. But if you have a redeemed soul, this should not be your continual pattern of life. Your mind should not be set on things of the flesh. But, verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit, who gave us a new heart, what do? Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As we conclude here, I want to ask you that question again. Who are you? If you're a Christian, this is who you are. This is your new identity. You were made by God in his image, both body and soul. Your sin and flesh ruined you, but God, by his grace, restored you. You've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we know we have indwelling sin and we'll be tempted to go back to those old identities. Satan will want to bring up those old identities. Oh, remember how you walked in the flesh? That's really your identity. You're not really in Christ. You're condemned. Paul, he says, no, this is a battle of the mind, even for the Christian. When you wake up tomorrow, it's a battle for your soul. We forget we're in a spiritual battle. There's missiles, not just going off physically in the world, but spiritually for your soul. That every day, Satan is prowling, Peter says, like a lion seeking to devour your soul. So as Christians, those redeemed, how do we set our mind? What are we setting our mind upon? Do we set it, as Paul says on Romans 12, verse 2, renewing your mind according to the Scriptures? Is there a renewal of our mind day by day? Lord, help me walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Or is your mind being renewed by Rebel News all day? There's not all bad stuff on Rebel News. But what's renewing your mind? What are you waking up in the morning and thinking? That I get to talk to Jesus Christ again? That my soul, it has been redeemed, that my body one day will be raised from the grave. I want to know more of him. That's Paul's prayer in Philippians 3, that I would know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ and one day obtain the resurrection from the dead. I feel like in our church, in many churches that stood for freedom, even though freedom is good, we must protect our inalienable rights. What is consuming our soul's gaze? Christ, in the right proportion, will lead to godly living, and you will be persecuted for righteousness. We know that if we stand for righteousness from the gaze of Christ, well, we're going to face persecution. But where's the gaze? Why do we gather? Not to protest, but to worship the one who's done all for us. So that is That is our implication. What are we setting our mind upon? Jesus says through Paul, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, pray then like this about your will. My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Greater than my name being hallowed, I want your name to be hallowed. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He cares about your mind. He cares about the will of God done in your life. He cares about your affections. Jesus Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If we're more concerned about storing up earthly treasures, then what's that saying about our soul? There's your treasure. The mind, the will, the affections, they're all Christ's. He's redeemed you, body and soul, in the already, but in the not yet, for the glorified body and the glorified soul. But what if you're still here and you're saying, I don't get all this. I still have that identity crisis. Who am I? Well, you'll never find out who you are until you turn to who made you. And you'll never know why you need a new identity if you don't know the sin that ruined you. And you'll never come to the one who made you and redeemed sinners if you don't look to the only one that can give you a new mind and a new will and a new affection. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He welcomes you. There's a greater identity, the identity that the world offers you of the flesh, of sin. It always overpromises, but it always underdelivers. It always looks like the popular way. Many are traveling on it, but it leads to that cliff that goes to hell, both body and soul. And so Jesus Christ, what does he promise you? He says, I am the bread of life. Your soul's hungry. Come to me by faith and I'll fill your soul. And I'm the resurrection of the dead. And though you will die, yet shall you live. That's a living Savior, both for your body and your soul. And that's news and good news that preaches now and for all eternity. Who are you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have made us in your image, both body and soul. Lord, we confess that we don't think of these matters enough, that of Christ's great gospel promises, that we who are in Christ long to be delivered fully from the body of sin and death, from the soul that sins, from the body that is corruptible. We pray that you would give us a right view of our new identity, that this would free us to live in urgency in this world, to steward our time and talents for your glory and your will to be done in this world, but that our hearts and our longing would be for that other world, the world of love, the world where righteousness will dwell therein for all eternity, and we shall forever be with our Lord. And we pray, Lord, if there's any here today that don't know their identity, Lord, if they're confused about their identity, if they're enslaved to the identities or false identities of this world, we pray that they would come to the one who formed and fashioned them in their mother's womb, and that they would come to the one who fashioned them, who hung on the cross in flesh for them to rise, that they would enjoy newness of life. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.